Well, folks, thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And let me pause a moment and thank those of you who joined us in our concert of prayer last evening. I appreciate it. I really do. Our nation needs prayer. Of course, the world needs prayer. But our nation needs prayer, and the church needs prayer. So for those of you who took the time to join us last evening in our concert of prayer for the month of March, from the bottom of my heart, I want to say thank you. And on behalf of our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, I want to say thank you. Thank you so much for being a part of a prayer effort to advance the kingdom of God in this country, in this nation. Now, I'm going to take you to a message I preached some time ago. It's entitled, What's in it for me? Got it? What's in it for me? Let's go to that message right now, and may God bless you as you listen. Now, I want to take you to this message I preached back in 2020. Some of it's not pretty. But I think if you listen to it carefully, it may stir your heart to pray even more. Here's the message now. It's entitled, What's in it for me? And may God bless you as you listen. Now, in the context of this message, we're going to run across some ugly. Some ugly in Samaria. Some ugly in the heart of David. And maybe if we look long and hard enough, we might find some ugly in our own hearts. But before I get there, let me fill in a couple of blanks for you that you might not pick up on as I deliver the message. Sometime in preaching, you get so focused on you want to develop this, you want to develop that you don't develop everything that you want to develop. And that happens to me at times. In the context of this message, I'll be talking about a three-hour special that my wife and I were watching concerning the 9/11. And in the context of the message, I'm talking about how we were not prepared for terrorists coming into our nation and doing what they did in our nation. I talk about how we were prepared in so many respects and so unprepared in other respects. For example, back in 1949 up until 1960, you had Eastern Air Defense Force at stationed that they were up at New York, Stewart Air Force Base, New York. Then you had WADAF, the Western Air Defense Force, over at Hamilton Air Force Base in California. Their job was to monitor what was coming across in their sector. They were there to defend our nation against anybody coming in from outside our nation. We were not prepared for what was going to happen inside our nation. And I didn't make that quite as clear in the message as I would like to have, so I thought I'd just clear it up going into the message so that you will better understand when we get to that part of the message what I was trying to develop. Something else I developed in the message that I didn't fully develop, I talk about a kinsman of mine who is a real whiz on computers. Worked for a civilian company installing computers, that kind of stuff, on submarines for the Navy for a long time. And he had a slogan, Picnic. You'll hear me talk about this in the message. It stood for Problem in Chair, Not in Computer. Picnic. Well, I brought that over to our walk with the Lord. Problem in Closet, Not in Christ. Picnic. The problem in closet, not in Christ. In other words, we're not going to the prayer closet as fully as we should, as often as we should, as fervently as we should, and as earnestly as we should. I entitled the message, What's in it for me? You say, well, Bob, what's the point of the message? I thought you'd never ask. The point is this, condition of our nation, what our nation is open to now, what our nation is embracing now, and what God denounces. Let me make this very, very clear once again. I've said this so many times. You cannot name a sinner that God doesn't love. I don't care what their lifestyle. I don't care how deep they're in that lifestyle. I don't care how long they've been in that lifestyle. You cannot find a single sinner that God does love. That's why Christ went to the cross. Christ went to the cross for every class of sinner, regardless of what that class of sin is. But by the same token, you cannot find one single sin that God the Father approves of. You cannot find one single sin that Christ Jesus approves of. So if God himself does not approve of a sin, and if Jesus Christ himself does not approve of a sin, what right does the nation have to approve of a sin? In this message, which I've entitled, What's in it for me?
But there's some interesting things we need to consider as we look at our prayer life and look at the prayers that need to be offered on behalf of this nation. Let's go into this message right now. What's in it for me? And may God bless you as you listen. I'm not going to put the scriptures on here this morning. I'm going to let you turn in your Bibles and find them. And you might want to start by opening your Bible to James chapter 5. Last week we taught on prayer. We taught about how many times we present our personal preference without regard to anything else. I have read you just a portion of a letter I'd received from one of our video listeners, and I'll be honest with you, that letter touched me more deeply than anything I received from our radio congregations in quite a while. She was pouring out her soul about her discouragement, how her faith has been battered, how her hope has been battered, and her concern was, am I all right with God? That's basically what she was asking. When I get questions like that from our radio listeners, our radio congregation, or from you, I don't ever want to just hand you some platitudes to make you feel good. I want to raise the issues, answer the issues, and come from the Word of God so that we can hopefully better understand that this is a reality. This is reality. What we're dealing with this morning is reality. We're going to be talking about prayer. And when I announce the scriptures, some of you think, well, yes, I've heard that. Well, maybe you haven't, maybe you haven't. So let's just start with James chapter 5. We're going to look at two verses, 17 and 18. Elias, that's Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. That means he had all the emotions, all the feelings, discouragements, disappointments, joy that we do. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, fervently, focused, that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah, prophet of God. We know nothing about him except he's a prophet of God. Walks on the scene, performs, goes to heaven, representing God, representing the kingdom of God, a man of like passion as we are. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained on the earth for a space of 3 years and 6 months. Why would he pray such a prayer? Why would Elijah pray such a prayer as that? He saw his nation. He saw his nation where it was. He saw his nation where it was going. I'm going to say a couple of ugly things in this message. I realize that. But it's got to be said. I feel that our nation is at a crossroads itself, unlike anything we've been at in my lifetime. I see the nation being ravaged. Satan wants the soul of this nation. But in order to get the soul of this nation, he's got to have his people in positions of power and control, whether it's in the White House or whether in the Senate or the House in the Congress. Satan needs Supreme Court justices on the Supreme Court that will render decisions in alignment with his thinking and his desires. He needs federal judges that will do the same thing. He needs leadership at every level in the life of the nation that will follow his dictates and his influence. And as I said, I've got to say some ugly things. You see, I see my nation much like Elijah saw his nation. I see the depravity. I see the perversity. I see the immorality. I see the idolatry. And that's what he saw. He saw that. He saw the leadership. He saw a basically spineless kind of king by the name of Ahab. He saw the real power behind the throne, Jezebel. He knew what was going on. And he knew who was influencing. He knew that she had introduced her worship into the nation. We now have those golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And so the worship of the true one God, Jehovah God, is being diverted. He saw that. Word of God is being robbed from the people. There's no real prophetic voices in the land. They've got ungodly voices leading the people. And he reached a place where he said, I've got to do something about it. He's a prophet. He's a man of God. What's he going to do? He's got no influence with Jezebel. He has no influence with Ahab. He has influence with God. So he starts praying. He prayed earnestly, the word says. Prayed earnestly, fervently, focused praying. How much of your praying is really fervent? And how much of your praying is really focused? And how much of your praying is really in earnest? One of the things, and I didn't know what to title this until I sat down this morning to put a title on the equipment back in the studio. Here's what I've entitled it. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? You'd be surprised how much of your praying you could ask that of yourself. What's in it for me? If God hears and answers this prayer, well, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Elijah, what's in it for you? Elijah, do you understand, God could have said, if I hear and answer your prayer, do you understand, Elijah, that you are going to suffer? Do you realize that it's going to cause you tremendous inconvenience? Do you realize, Elijah, that if I hear and answer your prayer, life as usual is not going to go on? There's going to be some changes. If I hear and answer your prayer, Elijah, the prayer that you're praying, I hear you, Elijah. I can do it, Elijah. I can do it exactly what you say. But you understand, if I do that, it's going to cost the nation. No rain, drought, crops, animals, humans, no water. Things are going to get rough. The economy is going to falter, Elijah. Things are going to change. And then Elijah could go back to the Father and say, yes, Father God, I hear what you're saying. And yes, I understand that if you hear my prayer and answer my prayer, I realize everything you're saying is true. But I'll trust you to bring me through it. I'll trust you to provide where provision is needed. You still want me to answer that prayer, Elijah? Yes. I've counted the cost. I've counted the cost, and yes, I want you to answer it. Very well, I'll answer it. You can tell the king. So he goes to the king. He says, it's not going to rain again except by my word. It's not going to rain again except by my word. And he leaves. God directs him down to the brook Cherith. You know that. Send him bread in the morning, bread in the evening, drink water from the brook. But then the source of the water dried up because God was answering his prayer. Has it ever occurred to you that certain segments of your life are drying up and dwindling because God is hearing and answering prayer? Has it ever occurred to you that we're watching some things in this nation right now because God is hearing and answering some prayers? I had a call the other day from a listener up in Pennsylvania, and he was just joyful of the fact that God is hearing portions of our concert of prayer. We've been watching this for months, and little bits and pieces here and there are being put into place. So God is providing. God has answered the prayer. The heavens have been stopped. No rain, no dew. Suffering is going to begin. Elijah's down at the brook, drinking from the brook, and then one day the brook starts trickling less and less and less. And he has to leave the brook. He leaves the brook and He goes down to, God told him to go down to a widow of Zarephath. And he goes down there. Now, in the midst of all of this, recall that before he goes up and prays on the mountain, and God hears and answers the prayer, you recall that Elijah is going to pray for fire. He's going to pray for rain. But right now, he's in an interim position. I have a suspicion that much of America is in an interim position right now between what has been prayed and what God is going to do, what God is in the process of doing. I think we're in the interim. I don't claim to be the prophet. I'm a Biblicist. But I was watching, my wife and I were watching a National Geographic special on 9/11 this past week, 3 hours of it. And you realize how unprepared the United States of America was when 9/11 hit. They were pretty much prepared, the Eastern Defense Air Forces, and they could tell you every plane coming across the Atlantic. They could tell you its altitude, its speed, where it was from, where it was going. They could tell you everything about that plane you need to know. What we were not prepared for was people coming into our country, going to our flight schools, from our instructors, taking our airplanes, killing the crew, and flying those airplanes into targets, pre-designated targets. We were not ready for domestic terrorism, and it came. The military spoke one language, NORAD, North American Air Defense Sector out of Colorado, spoke one language. The FAA spoke another language. The two did not communicate. And you'd be surprised, those 5 hours that George Bush, they're flying him around, and he wants to go back to Washington, D.C., and Secret Service is saying to him, Mr. President, this is not your call. This is our call, because we've got to protect you. And George Bush is angry. And they wouldn't let him go back to D.C. until they sorted things out and found out what was going on, because there were multiple threats coming in and multiple calls coming in. We were not prepared for that. We're told today, I made the comment some weeks ago about a confederation. Our Secretary of State in the past few weeks has told the governors of the states in this nation that the communists have already infiltrated, the Chinese have already infiltrated their state government, is purchasing and working leverage at different levels in their states, and that they must be sensitive to this and they must take proactive action. They must be careful. The CIA then comes in behind that and tells us that, yes, we know we have terrorist cells in the nation. We know we have terrorist cells awaiting orders. Here's your target. Here's the date. This is how, this is when, this is where. How do you defend against something like that? You see, it's not a bombers coming over. It's not missiles at this time coming over. They're here, and they're waiting to disrupt life in this nation. The Secretary of State told us that the Chinese goal is to change our value system, to change our structure, to infiltrate our system so that life in America becomes changed. I don't know if that requires prayer or not. What do you think? See, I keep calling people to prayer, to prayer, to prayer, because it is real. This is reality, people. The CIA has nothing to gain by lying. The Secretary of State has nothing to lie, nothing to gain by lying. This is reality. This is what we're up against today. So when Elijah gets his prayer, the affirmation from God, I will hear your prayer, Elijah, and I will answer your prayer. So now he leaves the brook Cherith and he goes down to Zarephath. You remember the story how the widow said, he said, bake me a little cake and give me a little cruse of water. And she said, I don't have the meal. You don't understand, man of God. I got a little meal, and I got a little oil, and I got two sticks here, and I'm going to build a little fire with these two sticks and take the meager amount of oil and meal I've got left and fix a couple of cakes for me and my son here, and then we're going to eat that, and then we're going to die like everybody's going to die of starvation. Do you understand me? He says, tell you what you do. You build the fire. You make the cakes. You feed me. You feed me first. And I'll promise you, if you do that, you'll have sufficiency. That had to be a hard test of faith. You ever been there? Have you ever been there when God was saying to you, do this, do this, or do that, and you were saying, I don't know how that's going to shake out, Lord. That goes against my rational thinking. Goes against my rational mind. But then you're confronted with the choice. Do I obey what I sense God is saying, or do I not obey? It's one thing to look in the Word of God and see where God says, do this, and do this, and do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this. That's easy to obey. Well, I say it's easy as you're empowered by the Holy Spirit as you choose to obey. But she looks at the man of God, and she makes the decision. I'm going to check you out. She makes the cake. She gives it to him. He eats it. And then she finds out that she's got more oil and more meal and more oil and more meal. And that continues day after day after day. But then a strange thing happens. We come now to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with you, O thou man of God? Are you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? She said, what is going on here? What was her sin? I don't know. Her sin may have been an illicit sexual intercourse. I don't know. Could have been adultery. I don't know. But her son is sick, and somehow she connects her son to the sickness. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. Now, as I look at this, I'm thinking, all right, Elijah, you've been before the throne of God on behalf of the nation because you were concerned for the nation. You got God's attention? What's in it for you? Elijah, what is in it for you if God hears and answers your prayer concerning the nation and stops the rain? Nothing. There's nothing in it for Elijah except to see, hopefully, a revival in the nation. Hopefully to see a spiritual renewal in the nation. But for him personally, what's in it for him? When I read this, as God was breathing all this into my spirit, I can see Elijah taking this child up to his chambers where he was sleeping, up the stairs, and laying him on the bed. And then you can, almost in my mind's eye, I could see Elijah walking over. If this were put into a everyday situation, looking out the window, what's in there for me? If I pray for the kid... Kids did. If I ask God to bring life to the kid, what's in it for me? You see, there's a lot of money to be made in religious circles. A lot of money to be made in, quote, the church. A lot of money to be made in merchandising God's people. A lot of money to be made in manipulating God's people. What's in it for me? But he goes back over and he... Well, watch this. Come along with me now. And he said to her, verse 19, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. He didn't just speak softly. He cried. That's fervency. That's emotion. Way down deep in his spirit. Why is he so emotionally concerned about this? He feels for the woman, obviously. They've been good to him. God has blessed them for blessing him. He wants to be a blessing to them. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? He's asking God questions. You ever been there? You ever been there where you just question God, why is this going on? Why is this way, God? Have I not tried my best to hear you and obey you and do what I thought you told me to do? And have I not implemented the Word of God and this is the result? This is the result. You ever been there? When you questioned what God was doing and what God was not doing and why God was doing what he was doing? You ever been there? And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord. Cried out loud, fervently from his spirit. Cried out loud, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. Question, why is he laying his body on the child's body? Is he hoping that some warmth from his body might enter the child's body? We don't know. But he did it three times. He stretched himself, got up, maybe walking around the room, crying out to God, praying, come back, lay on the child, crying out to God, crying to God. I think it was Jesus who taught us to keep praying until we either get a yes or a no. We call it importune praying. You keep praying, do you get a yes or a no? And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in him again, and he revived. God heard and answered his prayer. It wasn't just a, now I lay me down to sleep prayer. It was a fervent, focused prayer. It was prayed from way down deep in the spirit of Elijah. When was the last time you prayed anything like that? When was the last time you ever really seriously went in the presence of God and spent time in the Word of God, spent time in the presence of God? I have a kinsman who's married into the family who's a computer whiz, used to do computer work on submarines in the United States Navy. He's a whiz at computers. And he says he has a slogan called PICNIC. P-I-C-N-I-C, picnic. And that stands for problem in chair, not in computer. Problem in chair, not in computer. Well, as I was looking at this, I thought about the church and the condition of our nation today, this is why Elijah prayed like he prayed. He saw Samaria becoming, he saw what Samaria was becoming, and I see what America has become and is becoming. And the church bought into the lie. Oh, it's okay, it's going to work out all right, preacher, don't worry about it, we're all going to get raptured out of here and nothing's going to really. Nonsense, you haven't read your Bible. You have not read your Bible. Once you read the Word of God and understand the prophetic Word of God, you say, yes, we're going to suffer. As a matter of fact, the other night, as my wife and I were watching this 9/11 thing, I walked away from that saying to myself, the worst is yet to come. Hear me, people of God. I'm saying to you, the worst is yet to come. I was telling Dr. Mike a few moments ago before the service that last evening I bumped across a man in Hong Kong who's in the medical field who has a title so long I can hardly pronounce it. It has to do with diseases and contagious diseases. And he said this in the last 48 hours, that this coronavirus could affect 60% of the world. 60% of the world. He's saying that the coronavirus can affect 60% of the world. Israel has some sources in China, some whistleblowers, that are sending them some videos. I've seen one or two of them. I was watching one just the other day that came in from China. And the police in sanitation gear and all the gear needed to protect themselves from the virus, bodies laying in the street, and they were killing people. And we're told that they were killing people who refused to be quarantined. We're told by the sources inside the nation that there's some 47 to 49 crematoriums in the nation, and they're running 24 hours a day. We're told some 50,000 have died, and they're cremating bodies as fast as they die. I'm just telling you what we're being told. This is not a Twitter thing. This is coming across what is supposed to be a reputable source in Israel, and they're getting some videos, and they're getting reports from China. We're in a changing world. We're in a changing nation. And it's not all good. Here's a man of prayer. He wasn't concerned about enhancing himself. He wasn't concerned about self-exaltation. He wasn't concerned about anything other than my nation. I've got to see God move in this nation. Did it change? Because he's going to leave there. And God's going to send him back up to Ahab. And he's going to invite her prophets, Jezebel's prophets, up on the mountain. And they're going to lay out their sacrifices. And they're going to cut themselves and dance till most of the day trying to get their God to answer. Their God doesn't answer because it was agreed that the God that answers by fire, he is God. And so then he starts calling on his God. They couldn't do anything, so he calls on his God. And they soak the sacrifice with water. And then he starts calling on Jehovah God, answer by fire, fire, burn up the sacrifice. And the fire of God failed and consumed the sacrifice. God heard his prayer. Fire from heaven. 63-word prayer. Fire came from 63-word prayer. You've heard me preach this. Brought fire down from heaven. So now they've got things kind of coming under control, but he is now going to pray for rain. Why didn't God hear him first time he prayed? Have you ever been there where you prayed a thing and prayed it and prayed it and prayed and you said, I know I'm praying in accordance with God's will, so why is this will being displayed? Have you ever been there? Elijah was there. And the Word of God tells us 7 times he went and prayed. And he said to his servant, tell me if you see a little cloud out over there. Tell me if you see. No cloud, no cloud, Elijah. So he prayed again, and he prayed again, and he prayed again. And then 7 times his servant came back and said, I see a little cloud about the size of a man's hand. Elijah said, that's it. That's it. God has heard my prayer. Yes, it took me 7 times. I prayed 1 time for fire, and fire fell. I prayed 7 times. I had to pray 7 times. I had to really get down and pray for the rain, and now it's coming. So he goes and tells Ahab, you better get out of town. You better go back home. It's on its way. When we look at the prayers of this man, praying for drought, what do you get out of it, Elijah? Nothing. Praying for the child to live, what do you get out of it, Elijah? Well, nothing except some relief for them, an intercessor. Praying for fire, what do you get out of it, Elijah? Well, nothing except God gets glorified. Praying for rain, what do you get out of Elijah? Nothing except God gets glorified. How much of our praying wants to see God glorified? How much of our praying really wants to see God glorified? In which God will be glorified when he answers, if he answers. Now I want to bring up to David's prayer, if I may. I want you to come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, sordid event in the life of King David. Bear in mind as you're turning to 2 Samuel chapter 12 that the Word of God says that David is a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery. He killed Bathsheba's husband. So how does he become a man after God's own heart? He walked in repentance. He walked in repentance. You recall the story of how Bathsheba went out one evening to take a bath and she was bathing exposed to people could see her. And David got up off his couch or whatever, I guess, and walked out on his balcony and he looks over and he sees her taking a bath. Lust comes up in him. He sends his servant to go get her. She comes over. There are loose ends in these things that we need to consider, I suppose, if you're Bathsheba and the king sends for you, you say no. If you're Bathsheba and the king calls you in and says, I desire you, let's go to bed. Do you say no? I'm not going to try to answer that for you. I'm just raising the issues, trying to lay the groundwork here. But he went to bed with Bathsheba, committed adultery. She comes back to him afterwards and says, I'm pregnant. So he's going to try to cover up his sin by having her husband come home from the battlefront, and he figures surely he'll go home and go to bed with his wife. Uriah came back, and he didn't go home and go to bed with his wife. He slept in the palace. So David realized, my plan's not working. Now, this is the king of Israel. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so he comes up with another scheme. So he sends Uriah back to the battlefront, and he sends a note to Joab up there. Put this man in front of the charge. I want him dead. You would think you're the commander on the battlefront, and the commander-in-chief sends you a note saying, I want this guy dead. You got to wonder why. Wonder why he wants Uriah dead. Did it ever cross his mind that he wants his wife? I don't know. But he says, put him up front. Get him killed. I want him dead. I follow orders. So he puts Uriah in the front of the charge, and sure enough, Uriah dies. So now David marries Bathsheba. Baby's born. As best we can tell, working the time frame, about a year later, almost a year now, the baby's about a year old, and Nathan the prophet is sent by God to rebuke David. And Nathan the prophet goes to David and says, David, king, sir, there was a very, very rich man in the country here, had all kinds of sheep and goats and flocks and herds, and there was a little poor guy over there in a hovel, and he and his family, and he had one little lamb, and the family loved that lamb. That was their pet. He let the lamb eat off his plate. He let the lamb drink out of his cup. They really loved that little lamb. And the rich man had a guest come, and the rich man was going to feed the guest, and he wanted a lamb to fix, so he didn't fix one of his own. He took that guy's lamb, the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for this guest. And David was absolutely incensed. He what? He had all those flocks, and he took that poor man's one lamb and took it and dressed it and fed it. He'll restore fourfold. They were flat angry. Naaman says, King, you're the man. You're the man. Now, I'm going to work something in here that we all have to deal with. David, Uriah had a wife that he loved. You committed adultery with his wife. You got any number of women at your disposal, David. Any number. You took that one. And then to cover your sin, David, now remember, I thought of this morning. Maybe this will make it more clear to you. This prophet is basically the palace chaplain. Okay? Prophet of God, but palace chaplain, if you will, for the moment. He takes his life in his hands, as some have pointed out, by going to the king and saying, you're the man. You represent this man I told you in the story that had all the sheep and the goats and took this guy's sheep. You're the man who did that because you took Uriah's wife. He loved her. Only one he had. Then you had him killed. You're the man, David. And David was smitten. And after he did that, he went ahead and told him this. He said, the child's going to die. The child's going to die. We come now to 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child. Now David is praying. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. The idea here is that David knew he had sinned. He knew his sin. And the prophet of God has just rebuked him. And the prophet of God has just said, your child's going to die. And the prophet leaves the house, and in just a matter of hours, perhaps, the baby's 1 year old, sick. Well, David's had a year to get to love that child. David's held that child. He's nursed that. He's babied that child. And he doesn't want the child to die. So he starts fasting and praying. And where the word says he laid on the ground, that can go one of two ways. He went into a private chamber of his own, or he went out and to prostrate himself, he lay on the ground begging God. 7 days, seven nights, he's praying, praying, praying. Please, 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 don't let the baby die. Heal the baby. Have you ever had anybody that was sick and you didn't want to see him die? And you prayed with everything you knew how, and they still died? How did that affect you? I remember sitting in the front room of my uncle's house when I was about 10, 11 years old. My Aunt Mary had had cancer. She died. Uncle Bill, my father's brother, and he was sitting in the front room. I'm sitting there as a boy listening. And I remember my Uncle Bill saying, Robert, talking to my dad, it was a cold, kind of dreary winter day. And Uncle Bill said to my dad, he said, Robert, I just want to buy the longest train ticket in the world and get on a train and never get off. He knew his whole life had changed. He knew his life would never be the same again. That stuck with me when he said that, and he didn't want her to die. You've been there. When my dad died, I didn't want my dad to die. I was in the service. I went home just before he died, and we did his funeral. And I remember all the deputy sheriffs and the police department lined up for my dad, cars escorting the casket, all those police officers. I never wet a tear. I got my mom home. And after my mother was home, I went up to the garage, took my hat off, my service cap, and I stood there beating a tree with my cap. I didn't know how to comfort my mother. My mother was a praying woman and a soul winner. And she had prayed and prayed and prayed that somehow Dad could come out of it. But he died. Here's David. David does not want this child to die. And he's praying for 7 days and seven nights. He is fasting and praying. And then the child died. And the servants had to bring him the word. Here comes an ugly part, folks. I don't know how you feel about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. But I want to give you a fresh camera angle, if I may. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, for whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. Whatsoever man soweth, that also shall he reap. He reaps more than he sows. He reaps longer than he sows. He reaps later than he sows. And if you'll think back over your life and realize some of the events of your life, you may realize that, in a sense, you have already reaped some of what you sowed and may still be reaping some of what you sowed. Do you find any comfort in that? Do you find any comfort in the fact that a man, whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap? When you look back at what you have sown, and you say, my Lord and my God, I sowed this and this and this and this and this and this. And you're saying, whatever I sowed, I'm going to reap, and I'm going to reap more of it than I sowed, and I'm going to reap it longer than I sowed it. I can take some comfort in that. Here's why. It's just another proof that God hears his word, honors his word. So if he honors that word, he'll honor this word. If he honors, are you following me here? See, you can thank him. You can say, thank you, Lord, for letting me reap something of what I've sowed. That shows how well you keep your word. And if you're keeping your word there, and I deserve what I'm getting, I deserve what I've suffered, I deserve exactly what's going on, I deserve it. But praise God, I have this to me. You'll keep the rest of your word. And you'll keep your promises. And you'll keep your blessings. I had a phrase the other day because, you see, you will hardly get out of bed in the morning until Satan starts beating on you. Remind you what a failure you are here and a failure you are there and where you were there and where you were there and where you were there. And all of a sudden this phrase came into my mind, so I just jotted it down. It matters not who, nor when, nor where. That was then. This is now. Let the dead past be the dead past. Let the dead past be the dead past. The child died. Now, this came floating through my mind, my spirit, as I looked at this about David. The child died. But you see, God still had a plan. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, greatest king who ever lived, he is in the offing. He's going to come out of all this, David. You don't understand what's going on, David. You don't understand why this prayer has not been heard. You don't understand it. But David, Solomon is coming. And I was thinking to myself, and don't have me, I wouldn't come up with this myself, I don't think, because I believe this from the Holy Spirit. You are praying for this individual to live and begging God for this individual to live, maybe a relative or a friend or whoever, and they don't live, they die. And you're upset. You're upset with God. You don't have to defend God. But you're upset with God. He didn't hear your prayer. And you're not happy. And then you die and you get to glory. And he says, by the way, child, I got someone to talk to you about. Remember when you were praying for so and so and so and so? Asking me to spare them and let them live? Yes. Remember when they died? Yes. Remember how upset you were? Yes, sir, I do. Let me show what come out of that. That friend or that relative of yours that died, what you didn't know was I had chosen the person to do the funeral. And the gospel was preached. And because the gospel was preached at the funeral, so-and-so got born again. And then because so-and-so got born again, there was a stream of people that got born again. And there, that word that was preached that day, the only way that person would have ever gotten saved is they've been in that place at that time to hear that word. They heard that word. They got saved. All because I didn't answer that prayer that was very self-serving for you. He knows the end from the beginning. Now you come to this. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Now we come to the third example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Go look at verses 39 through 45. And he went a little further. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. He told his disciples, you wait and pray here. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, I told you last Sunday, and incidentally, I had never researched this. I just felt the Holy Spirit was saying it to me that when he says, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, I told you last Sunday that from my perspective, that was his humanity breaking through. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So much human it is as though he were not God. So much God as it is, though he were not human. And here at this point in his prayer, his humanness is breaking through. And he recoils from the pain and the misery of the cross and becoming sin. But then his divinity breaks through and he says, but not my will, thine be done. And when I looked at that and told you that, I went back this week to see if anybody else saw the same thing. And I found out that some of our Greek scholars saw it the same way. I was pleased to find that we had some Greek scholars that said the same thing. That was his humanity breaking through just before his divinity came through and said, not my will, but thine be done. But my point here, I don't want to belabor this point, but my point here is He prayed it three times. Now, this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh. This is Christ the Messiah asking his Father, and he prayed it three times, but he had to go to the cross. What's in it for you, Jesus? What's in it for you, Jesus, if the Father hears that prayer? He had to go to the cross because God's purpose and God's plan had to be solved, because by going to that cross and becoming sin for us so we could be born again, he is now in the process, by those who are born again, as I point out in this past midweek's Bible study, he is in the process of populating the new heavens and the new earth. That came out of his going to the cross, dying, being buried, rose again from the dead, taking our sins upon himself, those of us who would believe in him and trust him, taking our sins upon himself, putting those sins to death in himself for everyone who would believe and receive. And once we do that, we are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and now we are going to be populating the new and ruling and reigning with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. And the Word of God says he'll be satisfied. The Word of God says in Romans he'll be satisfied with the results of what happened on the cross. God the Father didn't answer his prayer. He went to the cross. Now I bring you to this. What about your prayer life? How fervent is your prayer life? How deep is your prayer life? How self-centered is your prayer life? What's in it for you? I would suggest that every time you go in your prayer closet, now, don't get me wrong. We are invited to bring our burdens to the Lord. We're invited to petition the throne of God. We're invited to come boldly before the throne of God with our prayers and our petitions. We are supposed to go before him. But we're also invited to be intercessors. We're commanded to be intercessors. And so the question I have to ask myself, and you have to ask yourself, for example, as I pray for the nation, I say to myself, Bob, what do you get out of this? Just the satisfaction of seeing some godly standards restored. When I pray for individuals, what do I get out of this? Nothing except the satisfaction of loving them enough and caring enough to take them before the throne of God in intercessory prayer, hoping and trusting that God would in some way hear my prayer and bring the Dennis Moores, bring the others some relief, some comfort, some peace, bring them some healing, some restoration. And then be careful not to touch God's glory. Be careful not to touch God's glory. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we want to make it known that, oh, yes, that's exactly what I prayed, so that we can touch his glory and get some of the glory. You might want to ask yourself, what's in it for me? And when you can honestly, truthfully say, nothing except the satisfaction of knowing I have obeyed you, honored you, and loved others enough to enter in with them in prayer for their well-being. My Father and my God, some of it wasn't pretty, but it's as you breathed it to me, I believe, and I've now tried to present it to them as you gave it to me. I simply leave with you, Father. You've convinced me in recent weeks I'm not responsible for results. I'm only responsible for obedience. I want to be obedient. What's true of me is true of every person in this room and every person who hears this message, Father. We're not responsible for results, but we are responsible for obedience. And we're commanded to pray one for another. We're commanded to intercede. We're commanded to be salt and to be light. We're commanded, Father God, to yield to you, to submit to you, surrender to you, Lord Jesus, and glorify you. And we choose to do that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.
Well, Hearts, once again, thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And here again, before I sign off today, I want to thank you once again, those of you who joined us last evening in our concert of prayer for the kingdom of God in this nation and this nation, I want to thank you. We need prayer, folks. This administration needs prayer. The church in this day, in this hour, in this day, in the life of this nation and the nations of the world needs prayer. We advance the kingdom of God through prayer. We do damage to the kingdom of darkness through our lifestyle, through our testimony, through our witness, and through prayer. But I want you to understand that as you enter into the presence of God as a prayer warrior, and you take the kingdom of God in this nation before the throne of God, and as you ask Him to manifest Himself in this nation, in every area of the life of this nation, in the presidency, in the judiciary, legislative body, at the national level, at the state level, at the city level, as you ask God to manifest Himself at every level of life in this nation, and to penetrate the church, burn out the dross, and bring restoration and renewal to the church, the bride of Christ. And then pray also, asking God to penetrate the darkness and the deception of every religious movement that is not a part of the blood-washed church, and ask God to save those who are involved in those religious movements and bring them into the body of Christ and those born again. You pray this. Pray it with me, and let's watch God move. Again, thanks for joining us today on Challenge, and until we get a chance to do this again, be blessed.